first verse there in Luke, this was after the, you know, last week we spent a little time with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem because it was our next step into Matthew. But here we have in Luke the plot to kill Jesus. And, you know, as we look at the Lord today and how good he's been to us, it would be hard for us to fess up to say that we would want to kill him. But in a sense, we had, right? Our sins is what hung the Lord on that cross that day. He paid ahead. It was prepayment. We were on the prepayment plan, right? When the Lord paid ahead for us. And I'm so thankful for that. But it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. This is, obviously, you can go to Leviticus 23 and find that in there it outlines the different feasts of the day, right? And that the Lord had set up through his Levitical law there for the Jews to follow. And certainly Passover was something that just took place. If you drove down Tuesday down Church or Water Street, you'll see the synagogue there was packed, right, as they celebrated Passover there. The 14th day of Nisan, which is really our March, our April time frame. And it would happen 3,500 years ago. Passover took place. It was a sacrifice of the lamb, right? And the blood was applied to the doorposts of the houses and the lintel, right? And so, in a sense, we get a picture of as they spread the blood on there. There's a foretelling there of the cross to come, right? Down the doorposts and the lintel gives us a picture of that cross that would come someday to our Savior, so that we could experience salvation. And so the promise here, or the example set forth here, was to spare the life of the firstborn, right? Because the plague would go through. This was the last plague in which Pharaoh would experience, and it would be a death of the firstborn. So it was to protect, right? How the blood protects us from death, right? How he protects us from death. If we have the shed blood, if we've accepted the shed blood of Jesus Christ today, and for what he's done for us, what a wonderful thing that he has given us, life, right? Now Passover, even though we celebrate it, the Jews celebrate it every year. There was really only one Passover in Egypt, right? Just as today, there's only one Calvary. There was only one Calvary 2,000 years ago that was enough for us, right? That he only had to die once for us, and it was done. We don't have to crucify the Lord every time we take communion, right? Communion is just a remembrance. Remember, it's just to remember what he's done for us. It's the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, and that's for us to remember what he did for us 2,000 years ago, but he only did it once. Right. When he had to do it once, he was God. So often does, you know, if an artist has got an idea, right? An idea of what they're going to paint, what they're going to put on that canvas. It might take them a while in order to get to a point where they actually put lines on the canvas or pictures. And I don't know if you were here when Kyle did his. But I remember sitting back there going, what is he drawing, right? Didn't you get that thought? What's going on here? But I think with these feasts, God does kind of the same thing with, see, it's a foretelling of what's to come. And when we look at the feasts that are described in Leviticus, it's more than just the time to get together and gather and eat and do those things that we do, what we remember at feasts, right? But it links in to what we celebrate today in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of sin, right? It links into that. And so today we're here to remember Him, to remember what He did for us. And so it all links together. But leading up to Passover, right, we see the enslavement of Israel in Egypt. We see them put into this bondage of the taskmaster, this harsh taskmaster that would punish them. As the plagues increased, as God started to put pressure, right, started to put pressure on Egypt and Pharaoh and all his doings, the taskmaster started to increase too. Right? He started to take away the straw, perhaps, that was within that made it a little easier to form those bricks. He started to punish more frequently. And so, as the Lord started to put His heavy hand on there, and when you're in that situation, when you're in that time, things start to become hopeless. The Jews went through this for 400 years. It was during this time that they probably fell away from the faith. They forgot who they were. They start to think, as the Pharaoh thought of them, they started to think that they were worthless as well, and that they were just a tool to be used by Pharaoh. And in Karen's study for the women's study, she brought this verse out to me this week, and I thought it was proper. I go, wow, that really describes what Israel must have felt like. But in Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And doesn't it? When you got to wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you think, Lord, is there any hope in this? You know? Am I ever going to get through this? You know, but it makes you sick. It makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And when I was reading that this morning, I was thinking, wow, you know, that's like the tree of life in the beginning in Genesis and tree of life in Revelation. Right? It's scattered all the way through the scriptures, that tree of life. See, that is where the Lord wants you to pick from. He wants to give you that tree of life. He wants you to have satisfaction in the life. He wants you to have enjoyment in His life that He gives you. But of course we have to give Him our life, right? In order to enjoy that tree of life. But time can bring a lack of faith, a letting go, a sliding away. It can become a distraction for us. Time, too much time on our hands sometimes gets us into things that we never would have thought we would have desired to get into. And we got to be careful that time doesn't pull us away. And then Moses encountered the burning bush. Right? And we always look at that burning bush and say, how is that possible? Well, it's not possible. Other than a supernatural occurrence, other than a supernatural event, but that dryness of that bush, the dryness of that desert represents Israel, represents where they were at, you know, just before Moses led them out of Egypt. That's where they were at. They were dry. They were bone dry. And the flames, you could say, was the flame of the enemy. The flame that attacked Israel all the way through. We can look back now and we have some insight into that, right? And we see the enemies throughout the scripture going after Israel. The enemy is still active today after his believers, right? Still active, still going over. He's still trying to burn us up, but when we're with the Lord, we're inconsumable. He can't consume us. We got to remember that. We got to remember that He can't consume us. No matter how difficult it gets, how much the enemy rises against us, we're inconsumable when with the Lord. Exodus 3, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Moses, to a flame, in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with a fire, but the bush was not consumed. God was there in the midst of the bush, in the midst of the flames, and yet they were not consumed. You know, and through all this, right, I think when we get into heavy situations, when we get into them situations that are tough on us, have you ever thought maybe God forgot you? Ever thought maybe you're not His, and He's just forgotten you, and He's allowed these things to come into your life? But God never forgets. In Exodus, down further in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, have heard their cries because of their taskmaster. And, you know, our taskmaster sometimes is sin, right? For I know their sorrows. You know, if our taskmaster is sin, we should be sorrowful. It should bring about sorrow in our life that we have sinned against the Lord, right? There should be sorrow. And it should bring us to a point of not just crying about it. I don't know how many folks have come to me and said, oh, I'm so sorry for my sin. Then they go out and they sin again. They come back, I'm so sorry. God does not want us to be sorry and not do nothing about it. Right? He wants us to be sorry and repent. Right? Repentance. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I have come down. The purpose that Jesus came down was to deliver us, right? To deliver us from Egypt, and deliver us from this world, deliver us from our sinful life. It gets back to, if somebody came to you and said, I've got a cure for cancer, would you take it? Of course you would. You'd be foolish not to if you knew that was the pure cure. But we know that Jesus is the cure for sin. Yet we continue to dive into that sin and we forget about Him. We don't allow Him to cure us, right? And I know that there's certain things that we've got into our old life, right? And we struggle with it even today as Christians. But God wants you to know that He doesn't want you to struggle with sin. He wants you to just give it to Him, right? Give it over, confess it, repent. At this time, Israel knew nothing about their national heritage, of them being a nation even. They were enslaved in this bondage. It wasn't until Sinai experienced that they started to get it, who they were. They were dirty slaves. They had been in Egypt for so long. And when you're in a place for so long, you begin to think that that's all there is. And there's so many people that I look at, and even in this life, right, and say, do they understand there's more to life than what they're experiencing? They're always in these, you know, you see them in these family turmoils. God's got the answer for that. Jesus, right? You see them rebellious teenagers. God's got the answer for that. It's Jesus. You see them having these out of marriage relationships that they shouldn't be having. There's an answer to that, see? It's Jesus, right? They don't need to be stuck in that. We don't need to be stuck in that. God didn't forget them. but they had adopted the ways of Egypt. And I'm feeling it today. I'm feeling like, you know what? Our churches are adopting the ways of Egypt right now. They're allowing homosexuality to be talked of and discussed, and even the higher ups in the denominations are talking about it as being perhaps something that they want that they will allow their priests and their clergymen to be, and allow them the authority that God would give a pastor, right? And we've allowed Egypt to come in the way, and we've almost dismissed, a lot of our churches have almost dismissed the scripture that has built the church, that has founded the church, that was foundational at one point. But for Israel, he never forgot them. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 13, and it would say that one of the promises that God would make Abraham there was that it says, I will make your descendants as dust of the earth. I will make you many. Right? I will multiply you as such. It was hard for Abraham at that point in time to obviously grasp that, seeing he had no children. But God promises and he delivers. We can see it in hindsight. We can go back and say, well, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy, right? But for the Jews, it's not that case. And the one that I like the most is in chapter 15, where it says that he brought them outside and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars. If you are able to number them, so shall your descendants be. What an awesome thing, because now he's not just talking about an earthly presence here. He's not talking about a multitude or an increase in the number of people that we have in our church. He's talking about the multiplication that goes beyond this earth, right? I'd rather have a bigger impact on heaven than on the earth. You know, I want to, you know, my testimony here on earth, I want it to be able to say it increased the heavenly population rather than make friends here and tell the untruths. God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And he would, you know, as he did this, he would keep calling Moses to go back to Pharaoh. Keep calling, and then they go back to Pharaoh and say this. And then, of course, Pharaoh would go along for a time, and then his heart would be hardened. And then finally, the Lord hardened his heart. And sometimes we say, why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to go through these trials? Why do we have to go through this period of time where things are tested? And I think for Israel, he was trying to provoke a birth of a nation, right? And for us, he's trying to provoke a new birth in us too. And so if we're not saved today, if we haven't given our hearts to the Lord, I think he's trying to provoke that new birth in you, right? If you know the Lord, and maybe, you know, you're not walking according to what he's called you to walk in, maybe he's trying to rebirth something in you too by allowing you to go through what you're going through. So look towards him to give you a chance to come back. See, do you see the mercy of the Lord in bad things that happen to us? They're not pleasant at the time, but the mercy there is that he draws us into himself. What a wonderful thing. You know, just as, the pregnancy happens, right, in a woman, and then it gets to that end of that term, and that water breaks, we know something's going to happen, right? I won't tell any stories, honey, I promise. But we know that something's going to happen, right? We know that, man, 24 hours from now, we're going to have a little guy or a little gal on our hands. We're excited. Right? So when we see these turmoils in our lives, when we see those things, God's going to be starting to do something in you. You know? We got to look for that. What is the Lord going to do through us? But for Israel, it was to redeem her. It was to bring her to a promised land that God had promised. And it's true, you know, the lamb had to die. The lamb had to die first in order for that redemption process to happen. That angel of death that passed over, the blood of the lamb was necessary to protect that one that was first born. John the Baptist would say in John that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was talking about Jesus. That he takes away the sins of the world. He died for all. Leviticus 17:11 would say that the lifeblood, because sometimes people would say, why the blood? Well, here's the reason why. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood of Christ that makes atonement, that grants us that forgiveness, that washes away our sins. Isn't it good that they're washed away? That they're not just covered up like Adam and Eve was covered up by the skin that the Lord had prepared for them, but now we're washed away, that the sins are dismissed from us. We should take joy in that. And Paul would describe Christ as this. He said, Christ is our Passover. Is our Passover. What does that mean? That means the spirit of death cannot have any effect in our lives if we know Jesus. Isn't that a good thing? That we can live forever? I always tell people that are born again, you know, that come to Christ, that today is forever for you, right? It's today, they don't have to worry about death anymore. Because isn't that something that we're naturally wrapped up in? We worry about it. But we shouldn't worry about it if we know Christ. I would say, I don't want to suffer, right? Lord, I just want to be taken. You know? Kind of a wimp that way. I just want to be taken. I don't want to suffer and stuff. But we don't have to be afraid of the end result, the death. Sometimes when we experience death, we go through a range of emotions. Right? We go through some grief. We go through some sorrow. Certainly when Magdalene was sitting by the tomb and she was weeping because her Lord had died. There was some sorrow there, and it's natural. That's right? It's natural. We've hung out with these people for however long, and now we're going to experience that grief, that sorrow, and that's pretty natural, and that should happen. If there isn't something, if it doesn't happen to you, there's probably a heart issue, right? You don't have the compassion. Remember, Jesus went to Lazarus. It was not something that he enjoyed. However, he did say he was glad when he got there and he was already dead, because he wanted to show that he was the resurrection, right? He was starting to show who he was, right? That he was going to resurrect here, this man Lazarus. And then when we experience death, we might go into somewhat of a denial, right? I mean, look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. You know, when the Lord was taken away to be crucified, he thought it was over. He started to deny even what he believed in. You know, do I really believe what I believe in him? I followed him through his ministry, and now he's taken away, and he had some other expectations for the Lord, I guess. And sometimes we create these images in our minds, and we've got this picture of what the Lord's going to do, but when he does something different, we're kind of, we start to abandon the cause, in a sense. But he had a certain amount of denial. And I even think of when he stood in front of the women and Jesus, and he said, "It is finished." Right? It is finished. He was talking about the price that was paid for sin. But for the women, they wondered if it was just, he was talking about his life, perhaps, and it was finished. His ministry was finished and over. Well, we kind of know that his ministry wasn't over because of the work that he's done in men like me and others, you know, how God saved us, right? So his ministry didn't end 2,000 years ago with his death. It was only the beginning, right? But it creates in this hopelessness, this final thing, you know. And sometimes we feel hopeless, to be honest, right? We feel like, is there anything more? So Passover, and then the next feast there would be Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right, and it talks about there in Luke. And sometimes those two events kind of form together. But in a sense, they're separate. Passover would be on the 14th day of the twilight of the 14th day of Nisan. The 15th day would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, leaven always seems to mean in the scriptures sin. Right? So, Exodus 12 would say, would tell the Jews to put out the leaven out of their houses, to take and put the leaven out of their houses, to clean their houses. And if you wanted to use today's language, it would say, I want you to clean the sin out of your house. Right? Because leaven was for what? For rising. Right? For raising. It was like yeast. Matthew 16, Jesus would tell his disciples, you better beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? The hypocrisy that's in their lives. Yeah, they're full of knowledge, but they're hypocrites. You got to be careful of that. Paul would say that a little leaven would just contaminate everything, ruin everything. A little bit of sin will ruin everything. They'll get us starting to get us distracted and multiply. In 1 Corinthians verse 6 of chapter 5 says, keep the feast. Speaking of this feast here. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, lingering sinful attitudes, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. You know, typically what they would do is in a Jewish home, they would, at this point in time, they would take the leaven and they'd spread it throughout the house. And it would be an exercise of cleaning the house. I said, don't we have enough dust in the house? Why do we have to put all this leaven? We can make believe that we can do this feast every year, clean our houses, I guess. Make believe that the dust is the leaven. But they would spread out the leaven in their house, right? They would spread it out. And then they'd clean it up. They'd clean all the leaven out of their house. It was to portray them taking all the sin in their life and throwing it out. And then they would burn it. They would burn it. So it wouldn't be no more. And isn't that what the Lord does when we give Him our sin? He takes it and He burns it up. It's no more. It shouldn't be no more in our lives. If we've truly given it to Him, it shouldn't be no more in our lives. And I think this really reflects the power in the death and the resurrection of our Lord. That He takes upon our sin and He discards it. He takes it to the cross and it is no more. You know, not that we become perfect, because unfortunately we're in this flesh, right? But we have a place to go. It's part of our response. The next feast there would be the first fruit on the 16th of Nisan, part of the 7 days of unleavened bread. the barley that was planted in the winter would now begin to ripen in the spring. They would take their first fruits to the Lord, and if it was acceptable to the Lord, they were guaranteed that the rest of the crop would be harvested well as well. And very much the same as Jesus, our first fruit. He went to the cross and he died, and certainly there's others within Scripture that we can find that were raised from the dead, right? But they didn't live forever. Jesus was the first fruit of that, right? It was the first fruit of the death and resurrection and live forever. And the guarantee we have is that if we know Jesus, the guarantee we have is that when we die, we'll be resurrected as well. And we'll live forever. And we'll have eternal life with Him. And if we don't, we're also guaranteed. See? If we don't know Him, we're also guaranteed that we'll die and we'll have eternal life in hell. And people don't want to hear that. See, that's the shade of the gospel people don't want to hear. But that's the truth, because Paul talks about that both resurrections will occur. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who are fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So there comes a time when we don't have to worry about death anymore. We have a ways to go. We have a ways to go. And I guess, you know, as Jesus was our first fruit, as we are those that will follow after Him, believers in Christ, that will follow after Him in the death and the resurrection, He was acceptable, you know, not at this event necessarily by God the Father, but if you remember right, He was accepted right at the beginning of His ministry by the Lord. Remember John the Baptist when he had baptized them, right? Brought him up out of the water. The dove landed upon him. He was in a sense filled with the Holy Spirit, just as we should be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 3 it says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." He had already prepared him for this right back then. It was that time that he had commissioned him. He was well pleased to send him out for his ministry years. And then the conclusion, the climax here of him going to the cross to die for us. It was acceptable to the Lord for him to die for us. And so with the resurrection comes, I think, a couple things here. One is hope. Remember we talked about being hopeless before, how we're hopeless sometimes. And certainly we can go through that where we're hopeless. And when we're without Christ, we're certainly hopeless. But Paul reminds us that in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "O death, where is your sting?" See, Paul knew that he was going to die, but it wasn't a long, prolonged thing. it was something that was going to occur, but it wouldn't have victory over them. Further down in that section, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us victory over sin. So I say, if you're today having a hard time with a sin in your life, God gives victory over sin. He doesn't want us to wallow in it. I heard a man the other day say, I'm just so ashamed. I'm just so ashamed I can't face people. Don't be that ashamed. Face it with the Lord. Don't be so ashamed that facing people will keep you out of God's goodness. Right? He's a merciful guy. God, he really is. And also, resurrection gives us life. Right? We saw in Lazarus where Jesus said to the women there, his sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Even though we're going to die, God says, I want you to live if you believe in me. But you got to believe that I am the resurrection and that I give life. And of course, Jesus would say in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way, right? If today being Resurrection Sunday, if there was another way, then this day never had to take place. God would have done, had other means. He would have done other means. But today, we remember what he did for us. And I guess the question for us is Jesus enough? Is he enough for you? Is he acceptable to you? Peter followed Jesus. Jesus took Peter out of the boat, right? Out of his occupation. And he followed Jesus for a good long time. But he never knew understood the power of the resurrection. That after death comes life. That death is needful for life to come. And he never understood that. Thomas would be with Jesus when Lazarus was raised up from the dead. He would see it. Yet he didn't believe. Not until he was able to come and touch Jesus and see the physical torture that he went through, right? After the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus stood in the midst of his disciples. They still had a hard time believing it was him. So how much proof do you need, and is Jesus acceptable to you? In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, says all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scripture. He said, I've given you all the laws of Moses. I've given you all the prophets. I've given you the Psalms. And I've opened your understanding to the scriptures. I've given you understanding of who I am. Do you believe in him? Is he acceptable to you? Is he acceptable to us? And I think that's the question, you know. Is he acceptable? And if he's acceptable, have you accepted him? If you've given him time to show himself faithful to you, have you accepted him? We had a good friend, Glenn, that went to be with the Lord here when he was 40 years old because of his addictions and whatnot. And I probably told you this before, but I remember my sister confronting him one day. He'd come over and he'd be asking all these questions. And my sister finally said, "Look at Glenn, we've had enough." My sister's pretty bold. She'll tell you what's up, man, in a heartbeat. Where I'll tend to beat around the bush and then finally I'll nail you, you know. So it takes me a little longer, but I'll finally get to it. It's just, but she's pretty bold, and she said, "Look at Glenn, we've had enough of you. You come over here, we've given you scripture, we've witnessed enough to you." What she was saying was, "You've got enough information. How much more do you need, Glenn?" And so my sister said, "You go read this book, and then you come back." So Glenn went and read the book, and it was enough for him. He accepted it. He accepted that this was the Word of God, that this was true, and all the laws of Moses and of the prophets and the Psalms, he believed them. They were enough for him. So we get to this point where we finally said, "Okay, this is acceptable to me. Jesus is acceptable to me." But are we willing to accept him into our lives? Because that's a different story, see. Because if we accept him into our lives, now we don't rule our lives. He does. So that's a decision that has to be made. If Wayne and Mark, if you can hand out the elements. We're just going to hand them out to everybody. You know, one of the things about the time that Jesus was crucified and he died upon that cross, there was a man, Joseph, that said, "Hey, you know what? A firm believer in the Christ, that we can put him in my tomb. Right? We can put him in his body in my tomb." And when they were given the right to do that, he needed a little help from a friend, and the friend was Nicodemus. And you remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus was in chapter 3, right? When he came to Jesus by night, he came to him by night because he probably didn't want to be seen because he was a Pharisee. And he was desperate. He wanted to know, what does it take to have eternal life? What does it take? And so Jesus, of course, explains to him that he must be born again. And he explains this born again term as being once you're born of water, right? And then you need to be born of the Spirit. But see, Nicodemus did something with Jesus. He said, "You know what? Jesus, you're acceptable to me." And not only are you acceptable, but it seems to, the word seems to provide evidence just from this simple token of good that he helps Joseph bring the body to the tomb. It would seem to think that he was a believer. See, he did something with him. He just didn't believe. Because I hear that a lot. People say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." Well, that's good. But even the demons, James would say, believes. Romans 10, verse 9 would say this. It says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or in Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Well, we have to believe in him. That word believe is really entrust. That we would entrust him with our lives. So often we're more willing to entrust the banks and our investors with our money than we are to entrust the Lord with our lives. But he has a bigger inheritance than this world. We can do all the investments we want, but he still has a bigger inheritance for us. He gives us eternal life. If you could, turn back to chapter 22 of Luke. There was a certain preparation that took place leading up to the Last Supper, you would say, with Jesus for his disciples. But Jesus wanted to gather them together. He wanted to have this Last Supper with them in preparation for what was ahead. And it would say in verse 14, it says, when the hour had come, he sat down with and the 12 disciples with him, or 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he sat there with his disciples, all 12 of them. And you must wonder what some of them were thinking, right? Don't you wonder what Judas was thinking at the time? Because it wouldn't be long before Judas would betray him. You gotta wonder what Peter was thinking. You know, what's going on here? What does he mean that he must suffer? What's gonna happen here? And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Just kind of like what we did, right? We divided it among ourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we take this, and it's nothing more than a piece of dried out cracker, right? But for us, it resembles what was done to our Lord. It resembles how he was broken for us, right? So if you would, let's take it. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And so he took this, and even though there was one among him that was going to betray him, there's one among him that had something probably else pondering on his mind. He was willing to lay down his life even for him. Just because somebody betrayed him didn't stop him from going to the cross. That wasn't going to stop Christ from dying for me and dying for you. And so our sin. So when we sit at this table, I've heard folks say before, well, if you've, you know, if you haven't received Christ, but you know what? Maybe this will make you think. If you haven't received Christ, He died for you even though you haven't received Him yet. And maybe you have a hard time taking to this cup. The things that He's done for you. But He died for you. He died for sinners. And He wants to welcome you in. If He's acceptable. He's acceptable to you. He wants you to give you eternal life. Father, we just thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your wonderful, wonderful love for us, Lord. As we partake in this, Lord, we just ask You, Lord, that You would identify those things, Father, that hinder us from a pure relationship with You, Lord. For each one of us, Lord, that You would just ID them, Lord. That You would give us understanding, Lord. That we would repent, Lord. We'd do our part, Lord. Thankful for Your wonderful sacrifice, Lord. Your final word, Lord. For You dying on the cross. Thank You, Lord, for taking away the sin of death, the sting from death, Lord. That we could have eternal life. And we just want to praise You and honor You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake.